We come today to the 10th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and I think most of you know we're going chapter by chapter through this book, and we're going to pick up the story of Nehemiah today, keeping in mind that the wall is already rebuilt. So if we go back to chapter 6 to the 15th verse, we see there that the law of God was rebuilt in 52 days. This is what it says. When our enemies heard, chapter 6, verse 15. So when the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And so it had. God indeed had caused the people who had no leader and who had no will to bind together and to follow after Nehemiah and to have a will to work and to make the impossible happen. And so in 52 days, the wall is raised up, all the breaches are closed, it is repaired, the gates are hung, and the city now is a safe place to live. An amazing feat. Now, that's already been accomplished. And so, in Nehemiah's ministry, his call of God was to rebuild the gate. But now he sets about to rebuild the culture and to work in the lives of the different families and causing, in particular, the heads of the households to come back into contact with the Word of God and to regulate their lives according to that word. And so, we find in the subsequent chapters that there was a reading of all the genealogies of those who had been taken into exile in Babylon and who had been able to return. And as I've remarked before, that seems like kind of a boring prospect to just hear all the names and the numbers read. And why would that be exciting? Well, it'd be exciting because you actually would know those people whose families were taken into Babylon. And then when it came time for your family, when that was mentioned, then it would be a cause of great rejoicing that you have been liberated from your slavery. And you are now a free man back in your own country. And yes, you still reported to the king of Persia, who was the king over you, but nonetheless, you were back in the land that God had given you. And so there'd be great rejoicing. Now, beyond that, there was a public reading of the law in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. And we read that Nehemiah had a podium constructed. Ezra stood upon it with all the Levites, and he commenced reading out the law of God, all five books of the Pentateuch. And it took them a long time to do that because they would stop every once in a while. And the Levites who were spread out amongst all the people who were there, they would give interpretation. And so there would be the reading of the Word of God, and then there would be the proclamation of what the text meant. It's where we get our concept of expounding the Word or expository preaching, where we preach a few verses and then we expound on the text and explain what it means and apply it to our life. And so that's what was happening at that point. Now, as the law was being read, all of the people got intensely convicted. Of what? Well, how they had failed to keep the law. And specifically, there was an event that the law of God required be done at a certain time in the year. They were approaching that time, and that was an observance of the Feast of Booths. And so all the people realized that if they were serious about moral reform, if they were serious about living life differently, then they needed to take God at His word and obey that commandment, obey that part of the law. And so they did that. And as I mentioned before, I'm sure all the families loved it because they all went out and cut down branches and they came back into the city and they built their little huts or their booths out of these branches and they lived in them and camped out for an entire week. What fun. And during that time, the text tells us that the men in particular went going back to the temple, back to Ezra, and they said, teach us more of the Word of God so that we may teach our families. And so that happened day by day during the Feast of Booths, this teaching of all of these heads of households. They would go back to their families, they would teach all the things that they were learning. And that, of course, brought conviction over time. And that leads in chapter 9 of Nehemiah to this extended period of confession of sins. When the people all come together and they get down on their knees or perhaps on their faces before the Lord and they confess not only their sins, but the sins of their forefathers. Now, the question came up around my breakfast table this week. Well, does that mean that the people who confess those sins are guilty or culpable for the sins of their grandfather and their great-grandfather and their great-great-grandfathers? And the answer is no. They're not culpable or responsible for those sins. You are responsible for your own sins, not the sins of your forefathers. And the Bible makes that clear in several different portions of the Old and New Testament that we're responsible for our own sin. However, what was happening there is they saw the pattern of transgression in previous generations, and God was working in their heart and mind, and they were resolving amongst themselves, we don't want to go the way of our forefathers. And so they confessed those sins with the intention of changing their way of living. So they didn't repeat the sins of former generations. You see what was happening there? It's not that they were responsible for the sins, but they were confessing them because they realized they didn't want to go that way. They wanted to break that pattern of sin. And so that was what was happening in chapter 9 as they confessed all their sins. In verse 16, we see a very clear summary of this when it says of chapter 9, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Wow, this is marvelous. So this is what was happening in the life of these different people. They were remembering as they recalled the history of the past, all of the sins of their forefathers, and purposing in their own heart, Lord, we're going to cast ourselves upon you, our God of mercy, and trust that we are not going to go that way. That our lives, by your help, Lord, will be different. And so this public confession of sins leads to a new resolve to stop the pattern of covenant breaking. To stop that pattern. And to renew the pattern of covenant keeping. Now that leads us to an important question. And the question is this. Well, okay, let's say that God produces in a person a sort of resolve and a desire to be different. Where then do you find the strength? Where do you find the strength to persevere in upholding that resolve and going forward? Where do you find the strength? And that's what I want to seek to answer in this sermon, in chapter 10 of Nehemiah. Where do you find the strength to uphold life's oaths, vows, commitments, promises, and resolutions? Where do you find the strength? Because we've all had those different points in our own life where we've been convicted of sins, we've resolved, we don't want to go that way anymore. Where do you find the strength? Now, the confession of faith in the larger catechism, and if you notice on your sermon notes, I've I printed a section out of the larger catechism. It's question number 75 in the answer, and it has to do with sanctification. So let me just read it to you, and I want to illustrate one thing out of the answer of this confession before we get into the text of Nehemiah 10. The question is, what is sanctification? What is sanctification? Here's the answer that the Reformers give. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they who God hath, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and the resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts. And those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they may more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Well, the catechism here, the larger catechism, gives a wonderful answer that explains this basic question. How is it that the people grow in holiness? How is it that they persevere to the end? How is it that we continue on in the Christian life, having been justified, no longer held accountable for our sins? How are we now sanctified, that we grow in holiness and Christian maturity? How does that happen? And I want you to notice one little line in there, about halfway down the answer, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts. When my son Benjamin came home from Texas here at Christmas time, he brought, I think, about 5 or 6 sacks of Texas grapefruits. Not only were they good eating and sweet and all of that, and we enjoyed them immensely, but in them were all these little seeds. And after a while, you know, as you're eating your grapefruit, you would have a little pile of seeds there on the side of your plate. And I was contemplating about that, thinking about those seeds and how in that little seed there, if you were to dry it out and just have it on your counter, it would just look like the smallest thing. It would be all shriveled up. It would look as dead as could be. Yet by God's miraculous design, inside the seed is life. And when the seed is planted in the ground and it is carefully tended and there's warmth and water and nutrients, it, in a way that I can't explain, comes to life and sprouts. And up comes a little shoot through the dirt. And in time it becomes a sapling. And in time it becomes a tree. And then it produces the very same grapefruits that Benjamin brought from Texas that we enjoyed at our table. Amazing. The Reformers understood this concept, that God, in His mercy and His grace, when we are converted by the work of the Spirit, plants the seed of fruit in your life. And one of those is repentance. That is the fruit of repentance. It bears forth over time, and we're convicted in our sins, and we return away from them and turn to God and ask Him to help us in dealing with these specific problems and sins that have sprung up in our life. As well, beyond that is the fruit of other saving graces, like faith, and trusting in God in the midst of difficulties, and growth and maturity and good works. Those are all the fruit that God brings into our life. Now, if you plant a seed, most of you kids know, if you plant it in a little jar on your kitchen window, and you tend it and you give it water and it has sunlight and it has warmth, it takes a little while before it springs up, right? Might take a couple of weeks and you're checking it every day and there doesn't look like anything's happening. Then all of a sudden, one day, you see a little lump in the dirt and up springs a little shoot. It's amazing. And it takes some time. And it's the same thing with us as Christians. God, through His grace, brings changes, and they happen slowly. It's what we call progressive sanctification. Yes, sometimes there's some big changes that happen suddenly, but then it goes back to the normal pattern of slow changes, slow improvements. And that's what sanctification is all about. And I bring that up because it has a bearing on this question that I've given you. Where does a Christian find the strength to persevere in upholding God's, upholding life's oaths, vows, commitments, promises, and resolutions? Well, the answer is, the strength is something that God gives you when He plants the seed in you of repentance and of all other saving graces. That's the answer. That is the answer. So now, let's come to the text of Nehemiah and see the context of all that's been said thus far. Chapter 10, verse 1. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Machlijah, Hatush, Shebaniah, Makluk, Harem, Merimoth, Obadiah, and on and on and on. It's fun reading those names. There's 84 of them. Now, who are all these people? Who are all these people? Well, first of all, they are men, and they represent families. These are the heads of household. In fact, if you look at previous lists or you look at lists that come after, you'll see a number of the same names repeated over and over. And these were either exactly the same people or they were people who had similar names to one another. But it's clear to see that these men were representing families. And they were here subscribing their names to what? Well, look at the previous chapter, verse 38. The very last verse of chapter 9. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, it just starts listing all these 84. And you have princes, Levites, and priests. Now, the first two, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, evidently were princes. Because in the King James Version, or the New King James Version, you'll see after the word Zedekiah, or after that name, the word and. And that's left out of the English Standard Version, but it shows up in the King James or the New King James. And it simply means there's a break between here's the civil government, Nehemiah, and Zedekiah, and then it starts with Sariah, and that is talking about the priests. Now, what do they sign? Well, they sign a firm covenant, or in other translations, it's called a sealed document. It's a document which, if you were to take the Greek word for it, it's the word diatheke. Or in English, it's the word covenant. It means an agreement between two or more parties. But in this case, the word diatheke is an obligation undertaken by a single party. Because let's remember, God has not broken His covenant with His people. God's been faithful to uphold His part of it. God is the one who kept covenant. God is the one who didn't get rid of these people and who didn't abandon them. God kept His covenant with them, but these people are now reaffirming their covenant with God. And that's why the word diatheke is used, rather than another word, suntheke, which would mean many parties. No, this has to do with the people of Israel, the people of God, reaffirming their covenant with God. God is the one who kept covenant. The people of Israel were the covenant breakers, and so they are reaffirming their covenant. Now, the question comes up, well, where's Ezra? I mean, where's Ezra? I mean, he's such an integral part of the reading of the law, of the confession of sins. He's a key player. He's working hand in hand with Nehemiah. Where's Ezra in this whole lineup? I mean, that seems a little bit odd. He's not even listed there. Well, if you go back to Ezra, the book prior to the 7th chapter, I want you to notice whose family Ezra is of. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah. Okay, so what's the first name that shows up as a priest in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 2? Seraiah, Ezra's family. And so evidently Ezra's dad was still alive, or perhaps he's just representing his family name. We don't know exactly what the case is, but whatever the situation, Ezra was present here. So don't get the idea that he figured his work was done, he was going to go on a vacation for a while or something like that. No, he's still thoroughly in the mix and seeking to lead the people and to help them. And so all of these lists were, all the people listed here were making a public declaration affirming their allegiance and their commitment to the covenant of God, which is what? Well, the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. They're affirming the rightness of that, and they're affirming that they're going to live by that, or they're going to follow the case law and all the different parts of the law of God, which includes the ceremonial law and includes the civil law and the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They're going to do it all. And they resolve, by God's help, to do that. And they make this declaration. Now you're thinking, well, why make a public declaration? Well, let's think about it for a minute. Probably many of the adults in this room have made a public declaration at one time or another. And that is a help to us in keeping our resolution and our resolve. For example, let's take the whole issue of a wedding ring and the vows that we took on our wedding day. What does the ring remind you of? Those wedding vows. That you took those with your husband, with your wife. It reminds you of that. When you walk into the room and people see that you're wearing a wedding ring, they instantly know you're married. And if that's a single guy or a single gal looking at your ring, they understand immediately that you're with somebody else. You've pledged your life to somebody else. And so it's a very helpful reminder to us, not only personally, but also to others to see it, that we've committed ourselves in a marriage vow to another person already. And that's a helpful thing. Another example of this would be a baptismal vow. When a father or a mother or both stand before the church, they present their child to be baptized, they take vows, and they pledge before God and the people that they will raise their child in the fear and the nurture of God. And then the people also are witnesses to that, to hold them to it. And so if they're going astray from that, then it's the responsibility of the people of God, whether it be the elders and the deacons or anybody in the church, to hold them to the vow. Another example, a loyalty oath. Some of you have been in the military. You've sworn on before your brethren, usually on a Bible, that you are going to uphold the Constitution And I don't know all the details of the rest of the oath, but that's an oath that you've made. And it's a serious thing, and it reminds you, you're conscious of it as you go through your duties. Another example, church membership vows. When you take your membership vows before God and the people, you're pledging certain things. And those are ways of bringing God's reminders to us of what our duties and responsibilities are. And so this whole idea of a public declaration gains some momentum, and I hope it gains momentum in your mind as you kind of think of these examples. That when you do something publicly, it has a way of then bringing a constraining influence into your life so you're faithful to do it. That's the value of it. And so God is using means here to bring about His end. He's using a public declaration to encourage these heads of households to persevere and to have strength for the challenges that will come in the future. Now, a second thing that they do is, by thoughtful separation, they're trusting God to help them to separate themselves from those who don't believe in God and don't live under His law. And so we see an example of that starting in verse 28, at the end of all the different people, the 84 names. 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So what's happening here? Well, they make this public commitment or dedication unto God to walk in His ways, and now God is calling them to separate themselves from those people who have no love for God and His ways. Now, they can't go out of the world. You can't just live in a monastic place where you shut everybody else out. But yet you see God giving certain laws and ways of living amongst the people of the world that still preserve your separateness as a people of God. And a number of examples are given here. First of all, let me give a key principle from Leviticus 20, verse 26. Leviticus 20, verse 26. And that's listed under the main point on your sermon notes there. It says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Our God is a jealous God. He has no desire for you to serve two masters, to serve Him and a false God. He won't have it. He's calling for us to serve only Him. And so He calls us to be conscious of this truth and to separate ourselves at times. And so the people are to be separated unto the law of God, and they take upon themselves a curse and oath. They're saying, "Lord, if we fail in these areas, then we receive the consequences of our disobedience. A curse be upon us. But, Lord, if we're keeping all of this law and we're going according to your law, then a blessing be upon us." Now, what specific areas are given? Well, I want you to notice the three that are given starting in verse 30. "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." This is forbidding what the law already says back in Deuteronomy 7 and in several other places as well, that we're to not intermarry with those who are not followers of Jehovah God's. We're to not marry with those who are not Christians. We're to marry only those who follow after Jehovah God and who are Christians, to put it positively. And why is this said? Well, in Deuteronomy 7, the example is given that for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Which we know is exactly what happened to Solomon, who married a multitude of women, and these were foreign women who came into his household and turned his heart away. Now it works conversely as well. If our daughters are given to those men who do not follow after Jehovah God or after the Lord Jesus Christ, then their hearts are turned away. And they take our daughters and they turn them away to other gods. And so it works both ways. And this whole issue of intermarriage is something we should be conscious about. I mentioned in last week's sermon, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, where it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked. And so we're to be very scrupulous about that and making sure that our sons and our daughters marry well. We marry people of like faith, so that they're not drawn away and our seed would be brought up as those who reject the Lord. And so a very specific example here of what they're to do if they're to take God's law seriously. Another one, verse 31, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And that's the whole Sabbath issue that's brought up. Now, what was happening in Jerusalem? Well, we learn as we read further in Nehemiah that there were a bunch of the people of the land, maybe even some Jewish people, who came on the Sabbath and they would wait outside the gates of Jerusalem until the gates were open. Then they would come in and they would sell all of their wares on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah makes it very clear that the gates are to be closed and kept closed on the Sabbath day. So all those people are out there sitting out there waiting for the gates to open, and there are no customers coming out because the gates are closed and the soldiers are there not letting them out. And so it's a very clear reminder and a very clear word that we don't engage on commercial business on the Sabbath day. That's a day that's set aside as unto the Lord, holy unto the Lord. And so we see that principle lifted up as well, a careful observation of the Sabbath. And I'm sure in time, the people of the land learned, well, it's no use going over there on the Sabbath day because they're not going to let us in. So no markets on the Sabbath day. And they learned that. And the people of God learn to trust the Lord in that as well. And then a third example that's given at the end of verse 31, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, this has to do with the civil law of Israel, and the Israelites were called in particular to not plant crops on the seventh year. And instead, they were to look to God by faith to give strong bumper crops in the years prior, so that when they went into the seventh year, they let their land lay fallow and they had enough not only for that sixth year in which their crops were harvested, but the seventh year in which they let the land lay fallow and the eighth year before the harvest came. And they were trusting God. It goes back to that practice which was established, if you recall, in the time of the Exodus, when they gathered the manna 6 days a week. And they were to trust God that the manna would sustain them. They'd have enough for the remaining part of the sixth day, the seventh day, and then the full next day, the eighth day, when the manna would fall again. Same basic principle. And so the people of God here have to wrestle with this whole issue. Will they separate themselves from all the other people of the land and live differently? And that's the issue at heart. Now, the cancellation of all debts in every seventh year was applying the Sabbath principle to mortgages and obligations, financial obligations. And it was simply saying that the Hebrew understanding of the debt cycle was to be a seven-year debt cycle and no more. And so in our own culture, where we have 25, 30, 40-year mortgages and so on, we've gone far, far afield from the biblical teaching. That if we were to conform to biblical teaching, we would work our way back. It may take a while. It may take more than one generation to work our way back to a seven-year debt cycle. And with that seven-year debt cycle, at that seventh year, the debts that were outstanding to a brother were to be forgiven. And so any mortgages were set up on that seven-year cycle, and they were then forgiven, if there were any outstanding part of it, to be forgiven on the seventh year. And so that way, every seventh year, then there was a clearing of the debts, and on the eighth year, you started fresh. So it was a wonderful principle of cultural transformation just through the issue of money. Now, another issue in verse 32 was, by personal dedication, you see the people of God resolving they're going to live life differently from now on out. And they dedicate themselves to serve the Lord with all their resources. So in verse 32, we see this. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And so this was a further dedication on their part to trust God and to provide for the work of the temple. If you look at the very last verse of chapter 10 of Nehemiah, you see what this refers to. We will not neglect the house of our God. We may neglect other things, but we're not going to neglect the house of our God. They were committed to that. And so they gave a yearly one-third of a shekel, a special tax. Now, the question comes up, and some scholars have studied this, and they've posed the difficulty of interpreting this. Does this mean that once a year you gave a third of a shekel for a temple tax? That's one interpretation. Or does this mean for every shekel that you earned, you gave a third of that shekel for the work of the temple and all that happened there? And I have to say, I wasn't, in my study, able to resolve that tension. So I'm not sure what the answer is. If it means a once a year taxation of a third of a shekel, which doesn't seem very much to me, or it means that for every shekel you made, you give a third. That's more than the requirements later, which are a part of the practice of the people of God, where they were to give a tenth. We see that principle in Malachi chapter 3, makes it very clear that a tenth was to be given. But perhaps it was because of the unusual circumstances of this time, where they're reinstituting temple worship, they're reinstituting the whole process of caring for the weak and the needy in Jerusalem and all of Israel, and they're also setting up institutions of teaching and instruction in the temple. All those things were happening in the temple, and there needed to be more money given. That's one possibility of interpreting it that way. Now, beyond that, as you read through the passage, you'll see they were supposed to supply wood for the altar, and they were supposed to supply food for the priests, and they were supposed to dedicate their firstborn sons, cattle, herds, flocks unto the Lord. And they were to give the first of their dough and their contributions and their fruit and their new wine and their oil and the tithe of the ground. All these were given to the Levites. Now, lest you think that the Levites then were exempt from all that, we see in verses 38 and 39 that the Levites, those who made their living by the gospel, so to speak, also were to tithe. Verse 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So if you think for a minute that the priests were exempted from following the law of God, then think again. Because the priests here are required, and the Levites are required to give a tithe of the tithe. All the monies they receive in the tithe, they're to tithe back. Their own tithe. And so it's not like our own legislative branches that sometimes make laws and exempt themselves. No, it's not like that. The Levites had the responsibility of doing the very law of God just like anyone else. So, how is it that a person finds strength in terms of fulfilling their resolutions, their oaths, their vows, their commitments, their promises? Well, ultimately, it is by trusting God to plant the seed of repentance and all other saving graces. For you shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should also be mine. So how does God stop us from being covenant breakers on the one hand and become covenant keepers on the other? Well, through public declaration, through thoughtful separation, by personal dedication, by sacrificial contributions. All the things that we find here in Nehemiah chapter 10 in the lives of the people of God. And so this shows us here an answer to the question, where does the Christian find strength to persevere? Well, God gives it, and God helps us to persevere. Now, perhaps you're wondering, well, Pastor, which is it? Is it wholly of God's, or is it all up to us? Which is it? Is God the one who plants the seed and waters the ground and lets it grow, or do we have to make efforts in our own life? And the answer is yes, it's both of them. It's both of them. I would remind you, in Philippians chapter 2, there is a very precious verse that speaks to this issue of how God is at work in us, but also we are required to be faithful in our own responsibilities. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That speaks to man's responsibility. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's His work in us, that He plants the seed and He waters it and He brings forth the fruit. But we're required to be faithful and steady and diligent as well, bearing forth the fruit of repentance and seeking to purposefully be those kind of people who seek to please God. You cannot separate those two. They always go together. Let's pray together. Father, I pray You would help us. There are many in this room who struggle with the question, where will I find the strength to live life differently, to fulfill life's oaths, vows, commitments, promises, and resolutions? Where, Lord, will we find the strength? And we thank you, Lord, that the strength is something that you give. And by your grace, it grows in us, leading to the fruit of repentance and newness of life. And we thank you for that, Lord, and trust that you will help us as you help the people of Nehemiah's day, that you will also help us in it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.